We're going to be reading from Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and the depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God.
All right. Well, hi again, everyone. If you are here for the first time this week, what a great week to come. We're starting this new series as we head through the book of Philippians. And I'm excited. I think it's going to be really wonderful. We're going to spend about 8 weeks in here. It's going to be a great time working through what is really a fantastic book. And as always, after the sermon, after the finish of the talk, we'll have a question time. There'll be a microphone that goes around, so you'll be able to ask via that. If you're on YouTube, oh, there's the camera. If you're on YouTube, you can type it into the chat thing, or you can send it anonymously to this number. It'll be up again there. And so we want to work through it, and if there's things that we want to dig deeper, if you want to push back, ask more, we want to have that opportunity. But as I said, this is our first look at this book of Philippians, and as you've probably guessed, as you've noticed in kind of the artwork on the screen, one of the key themes of this book is joy. We'll see it come up over and over and over again. In fact, the word comes up in one of its forms, so joy, be glad, rejoice, rejoicing, 16 times through the book. And there's only four chapters in the book, so it's pretty heavily in there. In fact, it's enough that it's often referred to as the Epistle of Joy. But I reckon it's worth noting that joy is not just a theme for Philippians. Joy, I think, is a theme in most people's lives. Certainly for us in the West, we've got the capacity to go for more than just survival. We go for joy. I think when you boil it down, when you think about what people are chasing, the thing that people live for, well, ultimately, I think it's joy that they're chasing. You hear people say often something like, do what makes you happy. Because that's the goal. That's what we're most after. Whether it's travel, career accomplishments, sport and fitness, study, family, holidays, whatever it might be, the object of these activities is happiness, is joy, isn't it? Now, joy is, I think, different to happiness, at least in the way the Bible uses it. But for the most part, as we use it in conversation, I think we use it synonymously. So I'm going to do it that way today. I'll just joy, happiness. I'll mean the same thing. But I think it's in our language. So here's an example for you. You won't be surprised to see me going to KFC for an example. One of my favourite places. But I think it's about every 2 years, as best as I can track anyway, for just a limited time, KFC releases a burger, the Tower Burger. Now, you might be rolling your eyes at me, and that's okay, but the Tower Burger is without a doubt my favourite burger in the world. I don't know why. I mean, it's not an exciting burger. It's just a bit of chicken. There's a hash brown on there, some tomato sauce. But for some reason, I just love it. I crave it. I think about it when it's not available. It's just an amazing burger. And it's fair to say that the emotion that comes to me when I see the Tower Burger has been released is joy. And as I go in daily when it's available. Don't tell Kirst. Oh, Kirst can hear me. As I go in daily when it's available, it's joy as I take that bite. And in that case, I think saying joy and happiness, we're meaning the same thing, aren't we? There's a sense of contentment, however limited in scale that is. But I think like most joy or happiness the world has to offer, it's a joy that doesn't last. It's great for about 2 weeks, and then it's gone. For 2 years, I have to wait. Now, that's probably, definitely, a very good thing for my health. But I reckon, as a silly example, the Tower Burger is not really a bad example of how we tend to experience joy. Think of the things that we tend to find joy in and through our lives, jobs, achievements, family, holidays. These things kind of work a little bit like the Tower Burger. Over Christmas, my family took off for a camping trip. It's a trip we do every year, and we went here. This is a place called Naruma. It's way down the south coast. You see the arrow, that's where we camped, if you can see it, just. That's where we set up our tent, and we've got the same spot each year because family and friends, we're all in a line. And it's a really wonderful time. We do it every year. The kids start talking sort of middle of the year. Is it Naruma time yet? They get pumped for it. There's a lot of joy in that trip. But this year, about half of that trip was spent with gastro running through the kids. And in the end, there was lots of joy, but there was lots of misery as well. See, the problem with most places that we look for joy is that whether we experience or not is quite dependent on circumstance. It's dependent on things going well. The joy in that camping trip was severely impacted by gastro, by our circumstances. And I think that's what makes this book, Philippians, so interesting, because it holds a joy that seems to carry despite circumstances. I don't know if you noticed why Vanessa was reading. Paul, who's writing this letter to the people of the church of Philippi, the Philippians, alludes to his circumstances while he's writing the letter. We read that a mention of him being in chains. And that's because he's writing this letter while he sits in prison, literally chained to a prison guard. Yet, as we read through the letter, there's absolutely no doubt of the immense joy that he's feeling as he writes. He repeats it ad nauseum. I've smushed together a bunch of the references that kind of carry through the chapter, and I'll read a couple of them for you. So 1:18, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. 2:17 and 18, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and serving and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. There's a whole bunch more. 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, this incredible joy is something, of course, we'll keep coming back to throughout the series, hence it being part of the graphic. But today we're going to spend some time seeing the joy's foundation, where it begins. In fact, that's our first point. Where does real joy come from? Second, we'll see how the Philippians live out that joy in a partnership with Paul. And then finally, we'll see the hope that Paul has, it will hold for them in the future. We see that through a wonderful prayer that he prays for them. And as we finish, as we always do, we'll think about us. How does this picture of joy for the Philippians impact us here and now today? How do we grab hold of this joy that isn't tied to circumstances, but actually delivers? And so into our first point, where real joy comes from. And we see it start there in verses 3-5. So it's on the screen. It's great to have the Bible in front of you, but we'll also put it on the screen for you. And it says this, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Always, he says, as he prays for them, he's filled with joy. Why? Well, it's because of their partnership in the gospel. Now, there's heaps going on in those few words, and so we will work through it. I think it's helpful to start with looking at how this partnership began. Where did it come from? What's he talking about? Because it is there in the Bible. It's something that we can read about in the book of Acts. We actually had an Acts series last year, and so you can kind of flick back and have a listen to that sermon if that's helpful. But it all happens in Acts 16. That's when Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, arrive in Philippi. Well worth a read this week if you get the chance. And in it, we find a couple of stories of Paul encountering Philippians. And the first one he encounters is a lady named Lydia. She's a dealer in purple cloth who becomes a believer. And then later, we see another story. Paul is persecuted. Christianity isn't going down well in Philippi in general. And so he's put in prison. And then we get this incredible story of the jailer in Philippi becoming a Christian. Now, of course, there'd be a whole bunch more who became Christians in that time that we don't read about because the Philippian church started there and grew. And that account was roughly 10 years before this letter that we're reading. And so that was the start of their partnership, and it's continued on. And notice that this partnership that's still going strong after 10 years, what it's grounded in. We read, it's a partnership in the gospel. So it's not a gathering of like-minded people. They don't have similar views on sporting interests or political views. That's not what brings them together. They're united in the gospel. It's the gospel that is their source of partnership. That's what holds them together and has for 10 years. And it's the gospel that we see results in Paul's immense joy. And gospel, if you're not familiar with that word, or if you've heard it and you don't know what it means, it's just another word for good news. But in the Bible, it's more than just any good news. It's specifically talking about the good news that leads to salvation. So Romans chapter 1, we read, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile." And the power of salvation, the place that salvation comes from, is Jesus. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. Have a look with me. "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." And so the gospel is the good news, and it's really the good news of what Jesus has done. That Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, has brought salvation to everyone who believes. And the key aspect there is that it's not what we've done, it's what God has done. One of the wonderful things about the gospel is it's something we don't earn. It's not something we have to do. We simply trust God, and in grace, he gives us with salvation, the hope of heaven. That's certainly the picture we see in Philippians. You might have noticed. So verse 6, have a look again. It says, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." See, the gospel is God's work. He began it. He began that good work in the Philippians, and that's true of anyone who believes, and he will see it through to completion. He'll be the one who carries it through. And I think that's the key part that gives Paul his joy, and that it's not about his circumstances. We saw he's writing this letter sitting in prison, a place where most of us would give up hope, where most people would consider their work a failure. But here, instead, Paul's joy is unflappable because Paul's joy is not rooted in his performance. It's not in his circumstance and how he's going. His joy is tied to what Jesus has done. At the end of the last year, we did a series through a different letter that Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians. And if you were around, you might remember that things weren't going all that well in Corinth. One of the images that we had in the series was that the letter had a bit of a feel of a report card. And the Corinthians, well, they were flunking out. They weren't doing so well. And so a lot of that series was just working through their various issues. And the sure hope of the gospel, despite all their issues, it was great to notice that it was still very present. And Paul makes that really clear. Listen to these verses. These are some of the opening verses of 1 Corinthians. And notice how the joy of the gospel isn't tied to their circumstance. He writes, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so for the Corinthians, it didn't matter how many Fs were in their report card. Their hope was still sure. We see that really similar language to what we saw in Philippians. I'll highlight it there for you. It reads, he will also keep you firm to the end. Really similar to what Paul wrote to the Philippians. And it's we want to remember that that's true for us as well. While our joy in holidays or achievements or family or work or even the famous Tower Burger is a joy that is swayed by circumstances, the joy of the gospel is something that we can hold on to no matter what. No matter how much of a mess we make of things, we read God will see us through to the end. But the joy of the gospel is much more than just a hope for the future. It's not something we just look forward to one day and tolerate the now. It's something that impacts us here and now. And that's our second point, living out this joy. One of the wonderful things as we look at the Philippians and the church in Philippi is that we get this glimpse of how the church is going. It becomes really clear that the gospel really had an impact on them, on how they lived their lives. And that's something when we compare what we saw in Corinthians and Philippians, we see a really big difference. The Corinthians struggled. The worldliness was seeping in. They really had to reorient themselves towards the gospel. But the Philippians, they got it. They had grabbed hold of the gospel from the beginning and they were letting it shape their lives. In this passage, we see it playing out in their partnership with Paul. It's a partnership that began, as we saw, 10 years prior when Paul planted the church there and has continued on. And I think it's important to think about what we mean when we say partnership. At its most basic level, it's about sharing the work of the gospel. It's about each playing their part. And that's something that the Philippians began straight away. We see it in that chapter 16 of Acts, where that first story, Lydia, as soon as she opens her heart to the gospel, she starts finding ways to practically play a part in the work of it. And so as soon as she believed, she opened up her home and provided a place to stay for Paul and his fellow missionaries. Likewise, the jailer heard and believed the gospel. And as soon as he did, his first action was to take Paul and Silas, the ones who'd been imprisoned. He takes them to his house. He tends their wounds and he feeds them. And then after Paul left, it's really clear as you read the Bible that the Philippians continued on in the gospel. They were standing firm, despite we know there was opposition and persecution in Philippi, but they kept proclaiming the gospel. They kept standing firm in it. But I reckon as we think about partnership, there's a danger there for us that we kind of start thinking of it in a transactional way, because that's kind of the way that we often use it in our culture, that it's simply fulfilling an obligation. And so I think we most often think and use the word partnership when we think of a business partnership. Multiple people going in together to run a business. And in that case, there's a whole bunch of obligation, usually spelled out through a contract. Each would put so many dollars and so many hours into the business and then could expect a particular percentage of profits. But this partnership that's talked about here in Philippians is much more than simply obligations and expectations. The term there, maybe you've read it in different translations of the Bible, it could be fellowship or participation or sharing. However you translate it, it's really heavily loaded in relationship. There's a really clear affection between the two parties, and that becomes clear as we read through the letter. Have a listen to how Paul talks about them and their relationship in the next few verses. So starting from verse 7. He says, "It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." I think it's fair to say Paul is gushing here, so much so that in the midst of it, he makes sure to stop and explain that it's okay for him to feel this way, as though people might consider his affection for them over the top or too much. But that's part of the gospel joy. We're brought together with others, sharing in the work, acting for one another, spurred on for one another. And I think that's a wonderful picture of what it looks like to be transformed by the gospel. I think we get in Philippians a really nice picture of how this plays out in chapter 2. So we'll look at it very briefly. Obviously, we'll get to that in the series. But it's in the way that the Philippians have continued to support Paul in his work. We see that happens financially, but also beyond financial, in seeking to encourage him on in his work. And so there we meet this guy named Epaphroditus. We don't hear much about him in the Bible, just in Philippians. And he was a guy the Philippians sent to care for Paul and work alongside him during his time in need, while Paul's in prison. And it was such a big trip for Epaphroditus that it actually resulted in him coming near death. But there's this clear care that they have for him. So they could have thought, we're partners, we have an obligation, Paul's in a bit of strife, we'll send him some money and kind of tick, job done. But it's clear that that what's going on goes beyond obligation. It's clear that they care for Paul and that their relationship meant going much further, sending one of their own to go and encourage him in this time of need. I think we see the same dynamic play out when we think about what it means for churches today to partner with missionaries. I've been incredibly encouraged thinking about the missionaries that we, Lake Mac Church, partner with. That is the Turvies, there they are on the screen. They're over in Central Asia. Often churches partnering with a missionary, and this has been my experience in other churches, means there's kind of a financial obligation. To send some money over, we send X dollars a month and great, off you go, do your work. And that's kind of where it stops. But this church, Lake Mac Church, has seen our partnership with the Turvies as something so much more than that. We've sought as a church to encourage them along the way, to send people over. Most years we send someone over to encourage them on, to spur them on in what they're doing because we are partners with them in their ministry. Just recently, a bunch of the kids from here got together. They organised a care package to encourage the Turvey kids in the great gospel work that's happening over there. And so it just arrived just the other day. This will go in tomorrow's email. Isn't that wonderful? And so a box with a bunch of Australian food, things that they missed and can't get over there, along with a whole bunch of letters from our kids' church kids, was shipped over. Now, that's not part of a mission partnership contract. That's not something we particularly signed up for. It's a bunch of people here caring for them, caring for the work that they're doing, caring for that ministry work, and wanting to lift them up and encourage them, and so that they'd be strengthened to keep on going. I think that's wonderful. And that creates joy, not just at that end, but at both ends. A joy that, once again, is not grounded in some special interest, but grounded in the gospel, grounded in gospel work, and nurtured as we do it together. And the hope is that both the work and the joy will continue to grow. That's our third point, what it holds for the future. The last three verses of today's passage contain Paul's prayer for the Philippians. And it's a wonderful prayer, a prayer that captures Paul's great hope for the Philippians into the future. Have a look with me from verse 9 and just kind of take it in. Paul writes, "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." I think this is a wonderful prayer, a prayer that we see unfolds in its parts. There's lots going on there. He prays all these things for the Philippians in this way that's tightly woven together. And so we see that he doesn't simply pray that they'd be more loving, but that their love would abound more and more, which in turn would be that love would be integrated with knowledge and depth of insight, which would result in a righteous life, which in turn results in a God-glorifying life. And so there's lots going on there, and we're going to kind of work through it step by step. But notice the foundation, the first step there, is love. The foundation of Paul's prayer is this idea of love, which, of course, is a common theme in the Bible. A really great example of where we see that kind of explained is in 1 Corinthians 13, that if you've been to a wedding, you've probably heard read out. It's very common to hear it read at weddings, though it's much more talking about love within a church context rather than a marriage. It's a great passage. Listen to the first three verses. He writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men or angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing." At the heart of our lives as Christians, at the heart of living out the gospel, is love. It's to shape everything we do, and without it, we read our actions lose their value. And not just a vague sense of love, but love, Paul says to the Philippians, that abounds more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. The love that Paul prays for is a love that is informed by knowing God's will. Unfortunately, I think there's a lot of churches around today that proclaim love, but proclaim a love that is not informed by the knowledge of God's will, that isn't shaped by what God calls us to in the Bible. Now, that's not the love that Paul is praying for here. The love here is a love shaped by understanding a Jesus-shaped life, and that understanding is found in the Bible. And so we see knowing the Bible isn't enough. The knowledge must be lived out in love. But the reverse is true as well. Love that's not informed by the Bible is misguided. But then when you put them together, when there is love informed by a knowledge of God's will, then we see in Paul's prayer it will have a wonderful outcome. He says we'll be able to discern what's best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now that discerning what's best kind of sounds very general, isn't it? But it's a wisdom that we need to live for Jesus. It's not simply being able to work out right and wrong, sinful or not. The idea of discerning what's best goes beyond that. It means the growing in the wisdom to determine priorities and values. How do you juggle two good things? So let me give you an example to help us think through that a little bit. Think about what it means to figure out how we use our time. How much time do we spend working? How much time do we spend at home with our kids? How much time do you spend doing ministry, be it at church or otherwise? Where does time for personal relaxation, you know, reading a book, watching TV, heading out on the lake, where does that factor into our time? What's the right amount of time to spend in prayer and reading the Bible in amongst all those other things? Now, that's not a simple right or wrong question, is it? There's good things competing. There's wisdom required to balance out how our ministries are at work, how we care for our family, and so on. Now, the prayer here isn't that we'd have a magical equation that will be given to us to balance all things in our life out perfectly. There's no X plus Y equals Z, and then your life will be in order. But what Paul shows us in his prayer is that if we grow, as we grow in a love that's shaped by a knowledge of God's will, as we live that out, we'll more and more be able to discern what's best as we make those difficult choices in life, as we wrestle with priorities and choices. There is no silver bullet, but there is greater wisdom on offer. And as we live that out, it will result in a life more and more filled with the righteousness that comes from Jesus, and will in turn result in the glory and praise of God. Now, as you hear all that, you might be thinking that sounds like work, 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 and not like joy, joy, joy. But the picture of the Philippians is that living in light of the gospel will bring us real joy. A joy not bound by circumstances, but sustained in even the hardest of times. A joy that Paul can be overflowing with, even though he's in chains. That's a joy worth chasing. That's a joy worth getting our heads around. And so let's put it all together as we do that thing we always do and think about what does all this mean for us. And in many ways, I think the answer is quite simple, because I think the "for us" is very much the same as what it meant for the Philippians. And so we'll go through our 3 points really quickly to see that. In point one, we saw how it began, that this joy begins in the gospel, in the good news of what Jesus has done for us, that it's a work that God begins and that God sees through to completion. If that work hasn't yet begun in you, if you haven't yet come to know what Jesus has done, let me encourage you to keep digging into it. In Jesus is the one and only place where we can find a hope and a joy that transcends circumstances. Because in him is the only place where we can find the sure hope of eternity. If you've already accepted that gospel, then let me simply encourage you to reflect on what a wonderful thing that is. In the busyness of our lives, in the struggles of the ups and downs of our circumstances, what a wonderful thing it is to know that we've been given a sure hope, that God began and will see through to the end, that you can't ruin or break. What an incredible gift. There's really joy to be had in holding on to that truth. So remember it. Hold on to it. Secondly, we saw what it looks like for the Philippians to live out that gospel in their lives, particularly in terms of the way they've shared in the gospel work with others in partnerships. And we saw my encouragement in seeing the way that's played out for us with our missionaries, the Turveys. So let me encourage you to keep partnering with them, keep sharing in that gospel work, not in an obligation way, but in a relational way, in a way that cares for them and the work that's being done. But also remember that the Turveys aren't the only ones we're partners with. This church has many ministries, and though not one of us does all of them, but all of us are partners. Right now, Hannah is in the hall running Kids Church. And if you're a leader or not, if you're part of this church, you're a partner in that work. So encourage and contribute however you can. The work of this church and every church is to make new disciples and to grow existing ones to be more like Jesus. And that is a work that each of us is to share in. Each of us is to play our part in, whatever that part might be. And I think part of the joy of the gospel is playing our part in that gospel work. We said January is a time to be thinking about how you might serve this year. Come and chat with me. Think about how you might play your part. It's something that we're called to do. And though it may not always seem like it, when we embrace it, it does bring joy. It may look a little bit intimidating or like it's just hard work. I sometimes say serving is a little bit like a pair of Crocs. It looks really unappealing, especially if they're yellow. But the yellow ones fit with the theme for Philippians, so we had to run with it. But I think it can be. You look at Crocs, right, and you think, who would wear those? They look horrible. You think they're not for me. They're for people who have no self-worth. I can say this because I'm a Crocs wearer. It's okay. But then they're unappealing, aren't they? But when you put them on, if you haven't tried, let me assure you, when you put them on, something magic happens. They're incredible. They're comfortable. They're supportive. You could wear them all day, every day. They're great on dry land, in the water. They're the jack of all trade shoes. My old boss worked out at Pitt Town. I was at a church there, and we were not far from the Hawkesbury River, and he used to run in his Crocs about 5Ks down to the river, go for a swim, and then he'd run back, all in his Crocs. They're amazing. And when you try them on, you know that, but it doesn't look like they're going to be. I think that serving is a little bit like those Crocs. We look at it and we think, what a chore. It's a drag. It's not for me. That might be for someone else, but I won't enjoy it. We might even think, I've got to do it, but there won't be any joy there. But as it plays out, it tends to be the opposite. When we embrace serving, we find growth and joy. So let me encourage you to embrace it, to play your part. I encourage people to serve not because I want to fill up the roster, because I know the growth that it brings, the joy that it brings. And that's what I want for us. And so live out that joy by getting involved in ministry, in gospel work. The final point we saw is what it holds for the future. We saw what Paul hoped for the Philippians, what he was praying for the Philippians. He prayed that they grow in love, shaped by a knowledge of God's will. As they did that they'd be able to discern what's best, and that would result in righteousness and glory to God. It's good to remember the Philippians weren't struggling. It wasn't that they were terribly immature. It wasn't that they were lacking in love or discernment. They were doing really well in all those things. They were the standout church. But Paul still prays for those things to grow. And it's a reminder that this side of heaven, we won't ever stop growing in Jesus. However much love or discernment you have, the prayer is still the same. And so the last encouragement is that we'd each be praying that same prayer, both for ourselves and for others. And so I'm going to close tonight by praying that prayer for us now. So please join with me. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for this wonderful passage and the encouragement it is to see the way the Philippians lived out the gospel. And we want to thank you for the wonderful prayer that Paul prays in this passage, and that we would pray the same for each of us here today. That our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we may be able to discern what is best, and that we may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, and that we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus to the glory and praise of God. And Lord, we want to thank you that as we do all those things, as we seek to live that out, that you, in your graciousness, give us joy. And that you give us a contentment that can only be found in you. We thank you for that joy. We thank you for the way that you give us hope. And we pray that we would live it out today and forevermore. We pray it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Now we do have time for questions.
Thanks, Rob. So about joy, what do you say to the Christian who's not feeling the joy in a season of their life, when instead they might be feeling depression?
Hmm.
Are they doing something wrong, or what ways could they get the joy back?
Yeah. I think the first thing to say is that though I treated them very much similarly, joy and happiness, it is good to say that they are different. Joy is happiness is that in the moment happiness, maybe the Tower Burger happiness. Joy is that lasting contentment. Joy is that satisfaction. And that means that in the midst of depression, you can still feel joy. Even though you're not laughing and seeming to have fun, you can still have a contentment amongst that depression. The other thing to say is that it's definitely not a static thing where, oh, you're a Christian, you should have this static full cup of joy, because Paul's encouraging them to be joyful. So as we go through the letter, we'll see him keep calling them to rejoice. And so it is something that we can kind of sow in our lives. I think one of the ways that we sow that is to reflect. So as we have tonight, reflect on that work that God is doing, that it happens, God will see it through despite our circumstance and despite what we're doing. And I think spending time dwelling on that will help us to have joy. The other thing, like we saw it as they partner, there's a joy that comes there. So actually getting in and living for Jesus, though it seems counterproductive, feels like you're doing work, is actually helping to sow joy as well. So in my experience, often when people are a bit down, when they're having one of those hard moments, their response is to kind of pull away from people and ministry and church. But actually, I think is pulling away from joy. And so while there can still be that hope and contentment, I think we can have more joy as we embrace God's people, his purpose for us in gathering together. So I think we can, even though it's really hard in those moments, I think we can grow in joy by being deliberate. Does that kind of answer? Yeah.